Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from a book I put together this summer, that is the summer of 2018, called Yes, We Will. It's a post-tribulation handbook. And it's available, by the way, here at the website or at Amazon.com. I understand that history is not the best way to solve theological questions, but we're going to talk about history today. Now, this is all a part of a series called What's Next, because I believe there are seven things that we can look forward to, and we should be looking forward to them, some of them with trepidation, some of them with great joy. But we're going to see an apostasy, and we're probably in the middle of it now and have been probably for a long time, but it's going to get much worse. There's a tribulation coming. There's the rise of the Roman Empire. There's the Antichrist. There's a lot of things coming, and then Jesus comes. Now, some of you don't agree with that order of events. That's why we're taking a long time now to stop and just look at that, the coming of Jesus, and talking about the fact, the biblical fact, that we will go through the tribulation. Well, shortly after the apostles, even the renowned church fathers started making mistakes, changing a little of this or a little of that. Cults will even refer to church fathers for their doctrinal side paths. So there's no perfect source of truth regarding this matter or any matter outside the scriptures. So when I begin now to appeal to history, I believe it's helpful, but it's not decisive. I don't want to be among those who will tell you that there's no mention anywhere of anything that sounds like a pre-tribulation rapture all the way through history. I don't want to do that, because there are some things, but they're very, very few, and some of them very, very questionable, as I will point out. So what does history, church history, teach about a pre-tribulation rapture, that Jesus will come to rescue his people off of the earth before the trouble really starts? Well, there's precious little in history, which, as I said, in itself doesn't prove a lot. Maybe people believed it but didn't write about it. Maybe some works that people wrote were lost. I want to give everybody the benefit of the doubt here, granting as favorable an approach as I can to history. But I got to say, even with all that I'm willing to give, silence is pretty eloquent at times regarding a pre-tribulation rapture. We got to move to the 4th century before we find the first clue. I take that back. There's actually some church fathers who seem to say something. I'm going to get to them later. But the first time it was kind of clear that somebody believed this, it was in the 4th century. It was a deacon who became a hermit, basically. A lot of those going on in the Middle Ages, His name was Ephraim, named after the tribe and the son of Jacob. Ephraim, he seems to be the only voice, serious voice, from the days of the apostles all the way to the 18th century, that's in favor of this teaching. Wow. How many documents were written by believers during that time? And not one hint of a pre-tribulation coming? No word rapture in the Christian dialogue? Now, this thought is contested, and I will produce that evidence, but to my thinking, only Ephraim had such an idea, and that was a little sketchy. So many other streams of thought made it down the centuries. Creeds, councils, statements of all kinds, telling us all the doctrines of the church. They're all there in every document, but no pre-trib thing. Why was nobody talking about it? At least seemingly. Could it be that the doctrine was not accepted, taught, believed, discussed by the huge majority of the Christian church because it had and has no basis in Holy Scripture? Could that possibly be? Now, this Ephraim, he was a Syriac Christian. As I said, a deacon. He was a theologian, later a hermit monk. who lived through most of the 4th century. He is loved in the Syrian Orthodox Church, honored by Eastern Orthodoxy. In fact, he was even declared a doctor, quote-unquote, you know, by the Roman Catholic Church in 1920. So this is no little guy, and he was a prolific writer. Unfortunately, the quote that I'm about to share that tells this teaching may not be from Ephraim. It could be from a guy called Pseudo-Ephraim. That means a man claiming to be whom he was not. Yeah, that happened a lot. Pseudo this and pseudo that. Sadly, the names of famous men, like Ephraim was in that day, were often used by less than honest writers to build their own reputation. So that is, they would write a book, and they were nothing. And they would assign a famous man's name to it. It'd be like me if I wrote a sermon, and I'm a nobody, obviously. No one knows who this person is. So I put the name Charles Spurgeon at the end, and everybody's going to read my sermon. In fact, I kind of do that here on the website. No, it's all legit. When I choose the speaker for my sermons, like Charles Spurgeon, he has his own website, you know, here on Sermon Audio. But when I put on my website that this sermon speaker is Charles Spurgeon, then anybody that goes to Charles Spurgeon's website and anyone that goes to my website, all of them together will see this sermon. And there's many, many people who will respond. I don't do that so that they will respond. I do it because I love Charles Spurgeon's messages. When I just put my own name, which I'm doing like on this one, the results are quite different. But I'm the one that said all of this, so I have to keep my name alone on it. Well, you get the idea. In this case, the unknown author perhaps decided to use Ephraim's name, perhaps because we really don't know. It could be that this document reflected the views of Ephraim. Maybe not. Maybe just the views of the author, in which case they're less than honorable for our purposes. The important thing seems to be that those who search high and low for proof of pre-tribulation thinking finally found something by this Catholic doctor or his wannabe. Here's the quote, then, from Pseudo-Ephraim's sermon. By the way, it could have been Ephraim. I want to make that clear. They're saying Pseudo-Ephraim because they're not sure it was him. It was a work entitled On the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World. Here's what he said. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. End of quote. Wow. I wonder what else Ephraim believed. Just how orthodox was this Ephraim? And I don't mean orthodox in terms of Eastern Orthodox. I mean orthodox in the sense that he was doctrinally correct in his thinking. I got curious, and I decided to read the author's entire sermon. By the way, it's easily available online. Most of it is just Ephraim's paraphrasing of some end-time scriptures. You'll find yourself in agreement with 75% of his message. It's not original stuff, but very passionate, to be sure. But there were some problems. Right off the bat, Mr. Ephraim, or whatever his name was, says this. He says, believe the Holy Spirit who speaks in us. Us being the royal usage of that word, meaning me. Believe me that the Spirit is speaking in me. Well, when you're quoting Scripture, the Spirit is speaking in you. But beyond that, those little add-ons of your own, well, here's where the false teachers thrive. 75%, 90% or more correct. And then the big question mark statement comes in. The words of the teacher and not the Lord. It happens century after century. It's happening today. But here was the first one. What the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. The end of the world is near. Yeah, he states it as a fact. Then tries to prove his point by signs that he is seeing. You see, this is all Ephraim or pseudo-Ephraim. This is not the Lord. Evil deeds, he says, are taking place by a number of important people. Wars are happening with the Persians. That's his sign of the end. He believes the end is very near. Now, you know, we give him a break here because we say stuff like that too. We don't put it in writing and say that the Lord told us. I hope you don't. But we say stuff like this all the time. Oh, there was an earthquake. He's coming soon. Watch out for that. That's not... Well, we'll get into Matthew 24 one of these days. Let me see. He then pleads with his people to reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world. Then he kicks it up a notch from the Apostle John, who said it is the last time, right? He says it is the very last time. In his mind, and he believed this was the Lord speaking through him, in his mind, the end is very, very soon. Weeks, months at the most. Well, he was wrong, right? You know he was wrong. Okay. Dead wrong. So why should I trust his eschatology? Now, he definitely believed in a gathering of the saints before the tribulation. I give him that. And it seems, in context, that he would have been comfortable with the modern theory that's being preached. However, he quotes neither Jesus or Paul in his confident affirmations. He just states it and moves on. But before he moves on, he appeals to human reasoning, showing us that he hasn't received this idea as a revelation from God. Listen to his logic. The reason the saints will be gathered is so that they will not see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. That's his idea. Purely his idea. Ephraim's. Worse yet, it may have been pseudo-Ephraim's, a teacher out there who was trying to peddle a new idea to the church, using Ephraim's fame and name to boost his acceptance. But someone in those early centuries did indeed buy into a theory that sounds much like the current one. Surely, they say, the Father would not allow his people to suffer the wrath of God. Surely the bride of Jesus would not be allowed to suffer so. But they forget, these people do, the promises of God about persecution. They forget the prophecies indicating that Antichrist will indeed overcome the people of God. They forget, it seems, that martyrdom sends a man to God and not to wrath. They forget that wrath is already being poured out in one sense. They forget that Noah and Lot stayed on the planet when wrath fell all around them. Yeah. Enough with Ephraim, the only pre-trib voice in church history until the 18th century, and in my opinion, not so strong a voice. We have to move to 1722 to get to the next voice. That's right. The next pre-tribulation voice, 1,400 years later. Now, I know the pre-trib people claim that the apostles were really the first voice, but that's the very point we're going to disprove, I believe, as this work continues. We're going to look at a couple of church fathers later that are quoted in this vein, but they won't help us a whole lot. Let's go to Mr. Edwards. He's quite a case. He was born in Wales, 1722. emigrated to the American colonies, 1761, became the pastor of the Baptist Church in Philadelphia, and the co-founder of what later became Brown University. You may know this man, or at least that university. But before all that, Mr. Edwards was a college student at Bristol College, Bristol, England. And at the ripe old age of 22, a senior in college, he was asked by his teacher to come up with an explanation of the millennium. And he did that. That was in 1744. Over 40 years later, his essay actually became, with just some minor corrections and additions, his essay became a published booklet. And it's that booklet, that document, which pre-tribulationists quote from when showing us that indeed there were people subscribing to the pre-tribulation theory before John Darby came along and put that doctrine on the map. Now, I went to college a long time ago. Some of you perhaps can say the same thing. I've looked at some of my old papers. You ever try to do that? I wrote some stuff. It was well accepted. It wasn't all that great. Not bad for a young guy, but still not so great. And it's this guy's college paper that's being held up as proof. The work of a senior in college, trying for the first time for him to put in order his eschatology. Some of it was right on. He just went right to the scriptures. Some of it was, well, it was right off. It wasn't very good at all. It was named Two Academic Exercises on Subjects Bearing the Following Titles, Millennium and Last Novelties. That's available too, by the way, online. So I copied it out, and I found some interesting information. One fascinating item from Mr. Morgan's work is the scripture that he uses to introduce it all. He used Acts 17, verses 19 and 20. He says, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." Of course, that's Paul, not Paul speaking, but the people there at Mars Hill. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears." That was his first passage of scripture in his work. Incredible, don't you think? He quotes the words of pagan philosophers that were questioning Paul about his teachings. He's letting us know that he's indeed introducing things not familiar to the people of his day, namely, a literal interpretation of the end time passages. All well and good, but again, we must remember that he's a novice. His subject is a novelty, at least to himself. Towards the end of his work, he says that he wonders still about a lot of issues. And then, partly in jest, he adds this, quote, "And I wonder, sir," he's talking to his teacher, "if your patience were not exhausted with the length and perhaps the nonsense of my sermons," end of quote. Oh, great. He's aware that some of what he writes is going to be considered nonsensical to the world of biblical scholarship of his day, indeed. His teacher replies like this, quote, "If you used lightness, you are to blame. But as I hope you are always in earnest when you study the things of God, I have to assure you that the novelty," there's that word again, "and ingenuity," Morgan put together a system that seemed to fit together, "of your attempt have entertained me not a little. And when you are more master of time than at present, when you get some time, I advise you to study your subject closely, and you will see cause to change some parts of your plan and correct the error of others." Indeed. But did he ever change his plan? Doesn't seem so. And we're still dealing with the needed corrections to this day. Mr. Morgan's plan, what was it? The booklet I have before me is one college student's attempt to put together all the end-time study of Scripture. This is not a scholarly work. Some of his ideas are proved by him. Some are not. There is contradiction. There is error. There is truth. His own teacher says he is in error and questions his seriousness, but the document remains. Quoted today by pre-tribulation people as a great authoritative work. Here are some items of the Morgan plan of eschatology. Morgan mixed historicism with futurism. That is, he believed that some of the things we call future prophecy in Scripture were already past, or at that time were being fulfilled. Listen to this. He believed that the tribulation had already begun. Centuries before, he believed it would not last 1260 days, but 1260 years. So how was he pre-tribulation? The tribulation in his mind had obviously begun with no rapture. How could he be called pre-tribulation rapture? He believed that popery in general was and is the Antichrist. He believed the Ottoman Empire, already 400 years old, was the beast of Revelation. No, he was not a pre-tribber. But he did believe that the saints will be raised 3.5 years before the millennium. Why? To be judged. He quotes Peter's judgment must begin at the house of God as proof. The devil will follow the saints to heaven, says Edwards, and begin to accuse them. He will then be cast down, starting the worst of the tribulation on earth. I quote, another event, he says, previous to the millennium will be the appearing of the Son of Man in the clouds, coming to raise the dead saints and change the living, and to catch them up to himself and then withdraw with them. Now, Morgan surely does sound like the modern adherents of the pre-trib rapture theory, but remember, in Morgan's mind, the tribulation was already in progress in 1744. And now he makes the famous distinction between the appearing and the coming of our Lord. He says the signs of Christ's appearing in the clouds, today known as the rapture, by the way, will be extraordinary wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. Otherwise, they would be no signs at all, because such things had been before. End of quote. So that's a random selection of Matthew 24 signs attached to an appearing that's not even mentioned in Matthew 24. Then, quote, the signs of his coming in the heavens will be the trump of God, vapor and smoke, which will darken the sun and moon. End of quote. That's directly from the end of Matthew 24, a valid interpretation. To mix it with the former guesswork is unfortunate and evidence of his inexperience in the Scriptures. Quote, the last event and the event that will usher in the millennium will be the coming of Christ from paradise to earth with all the saints he had taken thither about 3.5 years before. So Morgan tries to put every detail he can find into some semblance of order. He doesn't fail completely, but he does fail. Three stages, huh? Appearing in the clouds, coming in the heavens, coming from paradise. No, they're all one event, biblically. And those who have torn that event apart have also torn the church apart. Shame on them. No, Mr. Morgan proves nothing. Where can we go now? Did we forget someone? Well, did the church fathers teach a pre-tribulation rapture? We're going to go backwards just for a little while. Again, we're not going to find much there, but I want to give these men their due honor. And they were good men, the church fathers. But as I said earlier, they went off here and there. We're going to save this till the next time. We've had enough time today, I think. Giving you a whole lot to think about. We'll talk about the church fathers We'll talk about then the various theologians through the centuries, the creeds, all the documents that have anything to do with this. We're going to be talking about them, looking here and there and high and low for a pre-tribulation rapture. And oh my, it's going to be a pretty pointless search. But I got to bring you through this to let you see how barren is the landscape when it comes to that doctrine in the history of our church. The Lord bless you today. Thanks for being here. Go through my website. Look it over. Check out especially those Korean the Korean audios by me and by a North Korean also who escaped and became a pastor and began to make radio broadcasts. And I have hundreds of them right here for you to listen to if you speak Korean. And you need a Korean person to come and look at these two. Anyway, I want you to be praying for North Korea. Thank you so much again for being here. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.